Bibles tonight to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 3. Leviticus, chapter number 3. You will recall that the book of Leviticus deals with the holiness of God. God is a holy God. We find it throughout that book and repeated in the New Testament in the book of 1 Peter that he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so, we're dealing with a redeemed people, those who have been saved by the blood. They've been brought out of the land of Egypt, and we've been dealing with the way that man approaches God once he has been saved. Now, we must daily approach Him, and in order to approach God, we must approach Him in His way and by His specific directions. We live in an age when man thinks he can approach God any way that he wants to, but I'd have you to know that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. God is holy, and we have found that in the first two offerings, in the burnt offering, we found the type and the shadow of the Lord Jesus and ourselves reflected in the consecration of the life. We found that that offering there that was burnt entirely upon the altar was a picture of the consecration of the life of the Lord Jesus, and indeed, His life and our life is in Him. Therefore, as He gave all of Himself, we should give all of our life in consecration to Him. In the meat offering in Leviticus chapter 2, we found that it typified and pictured for us the consecration of our labor, the efforts of our hands in working for Him. Now we come to the third offering. By way we approach God in the book of Leviticus in chapter 3. That offering is the peace offering. Now, as we stated before, the meat offering was never brought before God except the burnt offering had been offered first. You're going to find, as we read tonight, that the peace offering also was not brought to God until, first of all, there was a burnt sacrifice that was laid upon the altar. We're going to find that the elements of this offering tonight are to be laid on top of that burnt sacrifice, which is laid on top of the wood, which is on top of the fire. And so everything is chronologically in order. Now, that's the way that we approach God. We come to God the way that He says. We do the things that God's called us to do the way that God's told us to do it. If we don't do that, then neighbor, we're in error, we're doing wrong, and the threat to those in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament economy was this, that if they failed to do these things the way that God said for them to do, that they would be cut off from their people. Now, that can mean many different things. One, it could mean that one was put outside the camp. In other words, he was exiled from his people, from his nation, and therein were the promises of God referring to the land, remember. But not only that, it can mean that one shall be cut off from the land of the living. And so God takes very seriously the things that He has written in this book. And so I want us to begin reading in verse 1 as we study about the peace offering. He says, "And if his oblation..." Now, we dealt with that word oblation last time. What does it mean? It simply means a gift. Gorban, beginning with a Q. "If his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. He shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. He shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof, and the whole rump. It shall be taken off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inward, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is above, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be a goat, then shall he offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of it, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. He shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. And so we find in chapter number 3 that we deal with the peace offering. The burnt offering was an offering of consecration. The meat offering was an offering of consecration. This was a peace offering based upon thanksgiving. The very basis of this word peace offering is the word shalem, which means a sacrifice given in thanks. Now the root word for that word shalem is the Hebrew word shalom. And you all know that the word shalom in the Hebrew means what? It means peace. And so the basis of this offering is thanksgiving that brings a realization of peace into the life of the one who is going to approach God. Now, as we read this scripture, no doubt, you saw many similarities in here in this peace offering to the burnt offerings. We find the same presentation. We find the same identification. We find the same slaying of the animal. We find the same sprinkling of blood around the altar. And so there's no use in us going over those things again, but we're going to point out the things that are different about this peace offering. Now, every offering had its little unique characteristics. The burnt offering was a whole offering. Everything, the whole animal, was burned on that altar and given unto God. The meal offering, or the meat offering, as it is referred to in the King James, was the only bloodless offering that was brought unto the Lord. And we find here that this peace offering was the only offering in which the one who brought it and the priest were able to share it together and eat part of it. And so all of these offerings have their own unique characteristics. And so I'd like for us first to deal with the distinct features prescribed in this offering. First of all, let's consider the source of the animal. You will remember that in the burnt offering, they could come from the herd, or they could come from the flock, or they could be a pigeon, or a turtle dove. Here in the peace offering, we find that the offering could come from the herd, or it could come from the flock. It could be either a lamb, or it could be a goat. Or from the herd, it would have to be an ox or a bullock. And so all of these things, as we said before, are pictures of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship unto Him. The characteristics that He displays, neighbor, can be reflected in our lives, we who have been redeemed by His offering that He's made of Himself unto God for us. And so, in this Bible here, we see that He is pictured as the ox, the one that is offered from the herd in order to bring our peace. And the ox, obviously, was the strongest animal. The ox was the burden bearer for the one who owned that individual. Upon that ox would be placed a yoke, and he would work either with a plow, as Elisha did, or he would work at a mill of some kind. And so the ox is a picture of the strong one, the burden bearer. Even so, the Lord Jesus was the only man who had the strength to come to this earth and go to Calvary, amen, and bear the burden of our sin. He bowed in that garden, having never experienced the horrors of sin, and prayed, "Father, if there's any other way, let's do it." Amen. "But nevertheless, thy will be done." And he was strong enough to go to Calvary. Neighbor, the last temptation of Christ was when that mob cried out unto him, "If thou be the Son of God," repeating the words of the devil. And by the way, these were religious people. "If thou be the Son of God, come down off of that cross." Is the picture of the ox, the picture, if you would, that corresponds to the Gospel of Mark, the burden bearer, the suffering servant there. Neighbor, he was the one that was strong enough to remain on that cross when everything that relates to common sense should have said, "Come down, amen." He was the one that was able to bear the burden. So as a lamb, he's pictured as the submissive one. The Bible says, as a lamb is led unto here, a sheep is led unto his shears, and a lamb unto the slaughter is dumb. So he went to Calvary for you and me. Amen. He not only was the strong one, he was submissive to the will of the Father. The Bible makes it plain that the plan of salvation originated in the heart of the Father, and the covenant was made with the Son to provide and produce it for you and I. So as the ox, he's the strong one. As the lamb, he's pictured as the submissive one. And as the goat, he is pictured as the scorned one. Isaiah 53 says, "He is despised and rejected of men." Amen. That's the world's view of him. Amen. They despised him and rejected him. They equated him with the sinners of this world. They accused him of being a friend of sinners. They accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Amen. So far as the world was concerned, he was nothing more than a goat. Amen. I want you to know that he was the Savior, the Son of God. And so you could bring this offering from any of those that you happen to possess. Now, let's look, if you will, for a moment at the sex of the animal. Do you notice that there is a difference here from the previous burnt offering? You will remember that the requirement of the burnt offering was that the animal be brought of a male gender only, without blemish. But yet we find here, in verse number 1, that this animal could be male or female. Male or female. Why? Because the picture here, the focus is not on expiation or the taking away of sin, but rather the focus is upon the animal as being food. And so its focus is upon what the animal provided, in that it was a gift from God. For you see, the one who brought the animal brought the whole animal to God. He presented it there. He identified with that animal, and the whole animal died right there at the altar. Amen. You never can come to God except by blood. And so this animal is offered unto God, or given unto God. And at that point, God gives back to the worshiper, and God gives to the priest that which he desires him to have. And so the focus of this sacrifice, this offering, is not on expiation, but it is on fellowship. It is on communion, if you will, as they gather around this offering. So it's all right to bring a female if you want to. Amen. I'm glad God saves women. Amen. I'm glad God saves people of all sex, and that's what we see that is implied right here. That's the focus of this thing. Now, we'll find later on as we go through that there was even a time when you can bring an animal that even had a blemish in it. Yeah. But it had to be given the right way. It had been given for the right reason. Amen. Once again, we must do all of it according to what God says. And so we see the source of the animal is the herd, from the lambs or the flock or the goats. We find that the sex of the animal was female. And then we come to the sacrifice of the animal in verses 2 through 5. Now, there were three conditions or three circumstances that arose in the life of an Israelite whereby he might bring a peace offering unto God. We find them listed in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 7. Now, when we get to 7, you're going to find some elements repeated about these offerings, and different things are going to be interjected. So we're going to go over some of these offerings again when we get to chapter number 7. But if you go over there and look in chapter number 7, you're going to find in verse 12 that a man would present a peace offering as a thanksgiving offering. Remember, that's the very basis of that word shalem. It means a sacrifice given in thanks. And so, if God had blessed a man, suppose he'd had a baby, suppose that his herd had tremendously multiplied, suppose that his crop had brought forth abundantly, suppose that he just sat back one Sabbath day as he was resting there, looked out upon his fields, looked out upon his herds, and said, "My soul, God has richly blessed me. I just want to go down and thank him for all that he's done." Then he would bring a peace offering unto God as a thanksgiving offering from the herd or from the lambs or from the goats. And so this peace offering was a sacrifice giving because of an attitude of thanksgiving that was produced in the hearts of one of God's people. But not only that, you'll find in chapter 7 and verse 16 that a peace offering was brought unto God whenever an individual made a vow to God. Now, what is a vow to God? You know, the Bible admonishes us to be sure that we pay all of our vows to God. Here was what a vow was. A man had a herd of animals here, or a flock. He started with a few. All of a sudden, he's got a lot. He looks down there and says, boy, God has really blessed me. I tell you what. Now, remember, the children of Israel are going to Jerusalem three times a year. Now, they're not doing all this now. This is all going to happen. This is all looking forward to the time when they enter the land. And so he looks down and he sees a beautiful animal there that's been born. And he says, God, when I come to Jerusalem this spring or this fall, I'm going to bring that animal. I'm going to give it to you. It's a vow that he has made. That animal, from that point in time, it belongs to God. So when he goes to Jerusalem, he will give that animal to God. Amen. As a vow that he has promised. Amen. And so the peace offering can be a result of thanksgiving. It can be a result of making a promise to God. Now, how many of you have ever made a promise to God? God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. Amen. Now, I want to tell you, that doesn't work. That does not work. You can't say, God, if you do this, I'll do that. What you're doing, you're putting yourself in a position for the devil to govern the circumstances of your life to think that God's doing something when he really ain't doing something. Huh? Instead, my friend, you look at what God has done and you say, God, because you have done this, I'm going to do that. Amen. I mean, the very reason, the very motivation of us being here tonight in this church house should be because of what God has done for us, primarily for what he did for us at Calvary, amen. And so a vow was somebody looking at what God had done, and as a result of that, making God a promise and say, God, I'm going to give you that animal. That was what was called a vow. And then we come to the next element, and also mentioned in verse 16, which was simply called the free will offering. Now, the free will offering, one of those you'll find later, could be a blemished animal. It could simply be given to the priest. Now, it couldn't be to the point that it was not edible for food, but you could give that animal unto the priest, and we'll deal with that later when we get to it in chapter number 22. But a free will offering was something that an individual brought of his own will. He didn't have any reason to. He didn't look and see how that things had multiplied. He didn't look at the circumstances. He just said, you know what? I want to give God something. I'm just going to give it in my free will. Huh? Now, what was the free will offering? It was something above his tithe. Well, we still deal with things in that way, don't we? We talk about tithes and offerings, do we not? Now, tithes is simply something that belongs to God to start with, never was yours to begin with. A free will offering is something that is above that. Amen. And so, a peace offering could be in the form of a thanksgiving offering, it could be in the form of a vow, or it could be in the form of a free will offering. Now, let's move on to the dietary functions that are provided in this offering. As we said before, this sacrifice was one that was to be eaten. It was the only one. If you noticed in several verses of the chapter in which we read, in verse number 11, it closes this way. It says, it is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And so, in verse 16, it repeats it again. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so the very focus of this peace offering and its uniqueness lies in the fact that it is as food that has been provided by God. Now, the New Testament tells us something, that we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ. And he says, much more, being reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his what? Life. Huh? We talk about the death, burial, and resurrection saving us, but the Bible tells us that we are saved because he lives. Amen. As Brother Richard sang this morning. And if he wasn't alive, then certainly we would have no hope and our religion would be in vain. And so what this peace offering pictures for us is the fact that he not only is our Redeemer, he is not only the source of our salvation, but he is the sustenance of our salvation. He literally is the food that we are to dine upon. Did Jesus not at one time say, I am the bread of life? Now, don't equate that with your colonial or your sunbeam bread. That expression bread does not simply mean bread alone. It means food. Amen. And one time, did he not talk about it in the Gospel of John He said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now, He was not talking about cannibalism. He was not talking about transubstantiation. He was building upon the reality and the truth that all Jews knew about the peace offering, that it was a meal that was shared with God and with the priest, which produced communion between all of them together. And so the lesson from this peace offering, obviously, is communion as revealed in these individuals sitting around the table of the Lord. Now, let's look here at the individuals in this offering. First of all, obviously, there's God that has a part. Now, when God is involved in something and God has a part, what part does His part play? It always plays the first part. It always plays number one. Amen. God does not know how to play second fiddle. He's always number one. He's always the locomotive. He's never the caboose. Amen. And so, let's deal with this element or that which goes to God. If you read in the verses 2 through 5, and that which refers to the goat or the lamb, you'll find several elements that go exclusively to God. What are they? Number one on the list is what? Fat. Fat. Amen. Now, what does fat represent in the Bible? We said before, fat is literally stored energy. If you get in a position where you can't eat for a while, you know how you're going to produce energy in your body. Your body's going to begin to burn the fat that is stored. Now, that tells us that that fat must be something strong. It is. It is the richest part of your body. And so the Bible says here, God says, take the fat that is around the kidneys and the liver, all that is in that inner cavity of that body of that beast, the kidneys and the liver, and He said, they are to be burnt on the altar for Me. Huh? Why? Because God always demands the best. And once God receives that which is His, then, honey, He'll be sure to provide that which we need. Amen? Amen. And so, look in Psalm 36, if you will. I want you to see how the Bible deals with this. Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8. I'll read it to you. Listen. He said, how excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. Now listen. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of Thy house. What's he dealing with there? The abundance or the richness of God's house. In Isaiah 55, one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, listen to what he said in verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto Me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And so, if you go all the way through this Old Testament, you're going to find that when the Bible refers to fat, and when it refers to fatness, you know what it's referring to? The absolute best, the absolute richest that there is to offer. By the way, I know that the dietitians to say that fat is killing us, and that's probably so. Amen. But I want you to understand something, that fat in the ancient times was a real delicacy. Matter of fact, I've been told that it's the fat that gives a steak its good flavor. I don't know. You know, we kind of shun that. But in the Bible days, fat was something that was viewed as the best and the richest. Therefore, God said, it belongs to Me. It belongs to Me. And so the fat went to God and the kidneys went to God. Now, what do kidneys do in the body? I got to thinking about that. Now, when I was in England, we were over there almost 3 years. They ate something over there called steak and kidney pie. I never ate any of it. There was just something about it that I never got the nerve up to taste of it. Now, to me, kidneys don't seem to be real appetizing. I see them for sale in the meat markets and grocery stores, but I don't really have a hankering to eat any. But God said that the kidneys were to be burnt on this fire and offered unto Him. What do kidneys do for the body? The kidneys purify the body. They take toxins and things like that, and they take them out of the body. And so, what does kidneys naturally speak of? They naturally speak of what? Purity. Well, the liver does also. Even as the kidneys purify the body, so the liver purifies the blood. Amen? But not only that, you know what else the kidneys do? The kidneys make a balance in your body between liquid and salt.
It's all very important. Very important in the Bible, is it not? Even in these offerings that we've talked about. But liver also controls the steroid action in your body. And what does that govern? That governs your growth. Amen. And so the picture that I get here is that of God having the richest, the best that you have to offer, but not only the best, but the purest that you have to offer. Amen. After all, men were not going to eat these things, but they had a picture as far as God was concerned. He said, those belong to me. Neighbor, it wouldn't matter how insignificant. And by the way, all these things we're talking about, obviously we do eat. I kind of like liver myself. A lot of you probably wouldn't touch a piece of liver, but I kind of like liver the way Miss Ann cooks it, amen, with onions sometimes. But God said, hey, you don't eat that, old boy. That belongs to me. So the first thing a man did whenever that animal was killed was that he took all of the fat out of the inside of that carcass. He took the kidneys and the liver and the caul that's above the liver. I don't know if that was the pancreas or what it was there, and nobody's really sure about it, but whatever it was, the priest knew what to do with it. It was all given to God. It was his portion, amen. But then there was a priest portion. In chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, you're going to find that the right shoulder and the breast was always given to the priest. Here this animal is brought. The hands of identification are laying upon it, realizing that this animal is being given for the offerer on the part of God. And then that animal is killed. And then the kidneys and the fat and the liver are put on the altar for God by that priest. And then that right shoulder and the breast is taken by the Levite. It's given to Aaron and his sons. What is it? It's their portion to sit down and eat. Then we find the worshiper or the offerer. And by the way, he could even bring his family in on this. If me and Miss Ann had a herd of kids like they did back then, didn't just have one like we do. They had a whole pastel of kids. Amen. You could bring the whole family in there. When that thing was offered, every one of us could stand down and eat our part. Now, what was the part of the offer? Everything else that was left. Everything else that was left you could eat of. There was only one prerequisite. What was that? You had to eat it at the house of God. You had to eat it at the house of God. Amen. Why? Because where are you going to go fellowship with God? Now, I know that you can fellowship with God at the house. Amen. You can worship God as an individual, but God has set up and designed things that we worship Him and that we fellowship with Him collectively as a body. Nowhere is it more beautifully painted than in the book of Ephesians about the body, which is Christ. And so everything that remained of this went to the offerer. He and his family, or even the guest, could come and they would eat of that which was cooked right there before the Lord. Now, what is the picture that we see here? Communion. Fellowship together. We see God, we see his priest, and we see the worshiper all united together around the table of the Lord. We should have brought some Kool-Aid and went to the table of the Lord tonight. It would have been a good time if I'd had the opportunity to do that. What do we see? Fellowship, communion. Now, there are several words in the Bible. The word communion and the word fellowship and the word common all come from the same Greek word, koinonia. It simply means to have something in common or to have something which we share. Amen. I mean, why are we gathered here this evening? What is it that we have in common? It's not our jobs. What is it? The one thing we have in common is that which God has shared with us, which is His salvation. Amen. That He's let us get in on. Amen. And that is the fellowship or the communion that we have. We can't fellowship around hot dogs, even though I love hot dogs. Can't fellowship around ice cream, even though I like ice cream. The only thing that we have common that we can fellowship around spiritually is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what true fellowship is. And anything outside of that's not fellowship. It's recreation. And recreation's even all right in its place. Amen. Amen. And so they had something in common. What was it? The body of an animal that had just died. God recognized his part. The priest recognized his part. And the worshiper recognized his part. And they all had fellowship together around that table. Now let's move on to the divine fellowship which is produced and deal with it in a little more detail. Now man, as a result of this peace offering here, is seen at the table of the Lord in fellowship with Him. I want us to think about that fellowship. We'll be looking up some verses in the New Testament that deal with it. Think for a moment with me about the wonder of His fellowship. God had saved these people, but yet this was still a sinful people. They still needed an approach or an access to God. They still were in such a condition, even though they'd been brought out of Egypt, that they couldn't approach God on their own. Amen? I won't tell you. I can't approach God in this body. How many people in the Old Testament, Isaiah, the daddy of Samson, how many of them saw the Lord and it scared them to death because they thought they were going to die? They understood very well when the angel of the Lord showed up that somebody just might drop dead. Amen. Why? They knew that man, even though he'd been saved, even though he knew God, he yet had to come to God in a specific way or it might very well cost him his life. So think about the wonder of fellowship. Two things I think of that has been provided and pictured in the peace offering here. First of all, reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 deals very specifically with the doctrine of reconciliation. Now what happens when somebody is reconciled? I'll tell you what it is. Here are two parties. They are not at friends one with another. Nay, rather they are at enmity one with another. And the only way to bring them together is a mediator must come into the center of the situation. He must mediate that situation to the degree that these two who have been at enmity will be reconciled together. Now, the Bible teaches that we were born into this world as enemies of God. We were born into this world rebellious, haters of God, and something had to happen to change that situation. God could not change His attitude toward us because of our sin, and we in our sinful state were certainly not going to change our attitude toward God. We didn't think that we needed Him. So we needed a mediator, somebody to come between us and God to reconcile that situation. The man Job called him the daysman who would come between him and God. It is the priest, if you will, our great high priest. Here is this priest. He gets between the worshiper, the offerer, and he gets between God. He brings the two together around the body of the slain animal there. Amen. And so the body of the Lord Jesus, the blood of the Lord Jesus represent the wonder of fellowship that we have because we have been reconciled to God by Him. I can't think of a more beautiful piece of Scripture in the Bible that paints this for us than Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now what is he saying there? He's saying that we have been justified by faith in that burnt offering that died in our place and that we have been reconciled to God by that blood which was shed for us to the degree that we who were once enemies have now been reconciled. What does it mean? It means that where a war, a battle once was between us, an enmity, now there's what? There's peace. And so the doctrine of reconciliation simply teaches this, that where before we were at odds with God, now there's peace between us and God. That's what reconciliation really is all about. And we find it in the life of the Lord Jesus demonstrated over and over again. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, we find that He provided peace. Colossians 1 verse 19 says this, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Amen. What is the thing that has provided peace for you and me? Nothing less than the body of the Lord Jesus. And when the offerer brought this animal and he offered it to God and God gave him back the appropriate pieces, they sat down there together and they could bless the Lord and they could praise the Lord and they could thank the Lord because this man now was in recognition of the fact that he was at peace with God. Amen. And so Jesus provided the peace for us that this offering talked about. But not only that, Jesus preached peace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 17, He said this, that He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Jesus preached peace. Not preached peace among men. He said, "Nay, but I've come to send a sword in that respect. But peace with God, amen. I tell you, you can be fighting with your neighbor and still have peace with God, amen. You can be fighting with your wife and still have peace with God, knowing that there's a mediator there who has provided, bless your heart, that body of communion that we can feast upon. He provided peace, he preached peace, and he produced peace. In Ephesians 2, chapter verse 14, he said, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Now, listen. He not only provides peace between us and God, but the ultimate result of it is that he provides peace between us together as a body. Look what he said there in verse 15. He said, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now, what's he talking about? If you read whole of chapter 2, you find that Paul's talking about the Jews and he's talking about the Gentiles. Neighbor, to this very day, Gentiles dislike Jews and Jews just dislike Gentiles. The only place where Jew and Gentile can get along is where? When both of them get saved, amen. When both of them come to know the Lord and they become a part of the body of Christ, a part of the church, then and only then can they get along. Until that happens, there's no peace between Jew and Gentile. There is only enmity. But Jesus provided that peace that made peace between us when he gave himself for us, amen. And so our peace with God is so closely linked to our peace one with another. For this peace not only speaks of this reconciliation, but it speaks of communion. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes about that. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless." What's he talking about? He's talking about the table of the Lord. When we gather around the table of the Lord with the body of the Lord. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion?" That's the same word fellowship that you find translated all through the New Testament. The communion of the body of Christ. "For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about them sitting down and sharing and eating together of this peace offering. And so the peace offering not only displayed for us or pictured for us peace between man and God, but it also pictures peace between man and man because we have one thing in common at long last, and that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to gather here this evening and go talking about football, pretty soon we'd find ourselves at odds and at enmity because somebody like the Saints, somebody like the Jets, somebody like the Bengals, somebody like somebody else, before long we'd all be arguing, amen. Boy, if we got together and talked about television, one person would be saying, "I like comedies." The other one would be saying, "I like love stories." The other one would be saying, "I like this and that." Before long, we'd be fell out about that. We're different in those things, and we have different tastes. The one thing that we can gather around and have in common is nothing else except the body of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And so the giving of that peace offering and the giving of his body in reconciliation produced communion or fellowship for you and I. And that's the only thing that will ever produce it. If we allow ourselves to be sidetracked, then, honey, the fellowship and the communion in the body of Christ will be broken. We see it taught also in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. The apostle says this, "That which we have seen," remember he saw the Lord, he saw him transfigured, "that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." Why is he doing it? Well, he tells you the next line. "And ye all unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, what's he saying? He said, "I'm telling you all about Christ. I have told you all about Christ and what I saw. Because we have fellowship and communion with him. And whenever you come into that realization, then we have fellowship one with another." What's he saying? He's saying, as long as you're lost, as long as you're out of the grace of God, we don't have any fellowship. He said, "That's why I'm telling you that. I'm going to bring you in." Verse number 7, he said, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Amen. And so picture this family gathered at that altar where the meat has been cooked and has been offered, and they're sitting outside the holy tent where the Shekinah glory is coming out of the heavens into it, sitting, basking in the glow of the light of the very glory of God. And they have fellowship one with another. Why? They've got something in common. What is it? The body of this innocent one that has died, that they are now made partakers of. Amen. And so the wonder of fellowship is that it has provided communion for us. It has provided fellowship for us. I want to tell you, there can be wickedness in fellowship. And this is what we're experiencing today. Why? When we try to take the things of God and use them the way that we want to use them, without following His direction and the specifics of His Word, the neighbor fellowship can turn to wickedness. Now, we can do a lot of things and have a good time. But I want to tell you, a good time is not fellowship. Amen. And most people desire a good time rather than fellowship with God and fellowship one with another. And when church becomes boring to people, we've got to do something to tickle their fancy in order to get them to come in. And by doing that, neighbor, what we have done, we have brought wickedness and weakness into the fellowship. Amen. Jesus, in John chapter 13, verse 18, when speaking of Judas, said this. He said, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Somebody in the fellowship, one named Judas, numbered with the 12, ate at the same table with the Lord for 3.5 years, turned and betrayed Him. What? Wickedness in fellowship. Now, Judas never was saved. Be assured of that. Jesus said, "Have I not called you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He knew that he was a devil from the beginning. He said, "Why did he do it then?" That the Scripture might be fulfilled. That's why he did. He never was saved to ever lose any salvation. Amen. And so there can be wickedness in the midst of fellowship, for whenever true fellowship with God transforms itself into religion, then, honey, it becomes wicked before God. Did not Saul make offerings to God? Huh? And did not Samuel, as a result of that, say, "Don't you know that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft?" Huh? Amen. And so, it's not just enough to offer something to God. You're going to have to do it God's way, right down the line. And that's what we're teaching, we're learning here. And so, there can be wickedness in fellowship if we don't do things exactly like God said to do. That's why God's very specific in this. We're going to find later in chapter 7 and other places that God's going to say, if you don't do this way, then you're going to be cut off from your people. Matter of fact, when we get to 7, we're going to find that if any man has touched any unclean thing, if he's unclean for any reason, he cannot enter into that fellowship. He said, if you are, you're going to be cut off from your people and the offering will not be accepted. But yet we think we can come to the house of God today and we can be unclean. We can go out here and live any way we want to. We can just do whatever we think is right in our own eyes and then come in the house of God and we can worship God. I got news for you. It ain't true. It is not true. It's wickedness being brought into the fellowship. Now I want you to look at something I found in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7. I never read this too much because it kind of scared me, but there's something very wicked in Proverbs chapter 7. And it goes right along the line of what we're talking about here. Wickedness in fellowship. Now, Solomon is advising his son or sons about wisdom. And he's also warning them about things that will destroy them in life. Now, most of you young people, you think you know everything and you've got it all figured out. And you certainly don't need some old aging, bald-headed preacher trying to tell you anything. I know that you know it all. I knew it every bit when I was 16 to 18, as wise as I ever been. I've gradually gotten stupider ever since then. Amen. But Solomon's writing and he's saying, listen, you want to be aware of something. He said, I know because they became my downfall and it was strange women. In Proverbs chapter 7... he begins to talk about this woman in verse number 7. He said, and beheld among the simple ones, that means people ain't got no sense like me, I discerned among youths a young man void of understanding. So you think you know it all. You really don't know it all. Listen to what he said. Passing through the street near her corner, this was a woman. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black, in the dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. Now, I want you to notice here, he didn't say she was a harlot, but he said she was dressed like one. Pretty easy to tell, wasn't it? She is loud and stubborn. Her feet are abide not in her house. Now she is without. She's outside the house, he's saying. Now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, now look at the next verse. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore, came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. The rest of it you can read later on. But you see what she has done in the middle of her sin. In the middle of her wickedness, she has brought religion into it. She said, I have just came from the house of God, and what had she done? She had offered a peace offering. Now, what is she saying to this man? She's saying that I have some food to eat. I've got some good, fresh, cooked meat here to eat. Why don't you come down to my house and eat with me? Well, there are several things that are wrong with this, and probably more than I could even deal with. But number one, she was supposed to eat that house of God, not take it out of there. Huh? And number two, she shouldn't have been doing what she was doing with this young man. Amen? Huh? She brought religion into her wickedness. Huh? And she used a peace offering to do that. What's she saying? Well, you're a Jewish boy. I'm a Jewish woman. We have this in common, this peace offering, if you will. And so it became no wicked thing in the eyes of the children of Israel to take the things that God has discerned to be holy, about whereby man might have approach to him and have fellowship with him, and turn it into an agent of wickedness. And so the New Testament says there is no marvel that for the Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and his demonic ones are transformed into apostles, apparently so. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you something. Everywhere that you have a fellowship, you have that element in there that would like to turn that fellowship into wickedness. Amen. Amen. Now, we preach from Matthew 13 this morning. If you'll read the prior verses in Matthew 13, you're going to find that the Bible says that wherever the wheat grew up, the tares grew up. Tares look exactly like wheat. But wheat will never, ever be the same as tares or vice versa. And wheat can never have fellowship with tares, and tares can never have fellowship with wheat. Why? They don't have anything. And so, when we go to the book of 2 Corinthians, he says, what communion? What communion? What fellowship has light with darkness? Huh? What communion has the child of God with Belial? We don't have anything in common with the devil. Huh? But whenever we take the things of God and we transform them into religious ceremony, circumstance, then neighbor, we take that which is holy to God, and we do the same thing this harlot did with the peace offerings that God had ordained. And she'd been a whole lot better just stand on the street corner and be a harlot and get it done with and go down there and try to bring God into issue. And no doubt the prophets who walked the streets that day would say the same thing we say today: you can't find a lost person. It don't matter how wicked somebody is. It doesn't matter what they're doing. They can justify what they're doing and may even call themselves a Christian. Doesn't really matter anymore, does it? But I won't tell you, if we don't have something in common, then there's no use in us gathering together. There's no fellowship between us. Then we find, finally, this warning in this fellowship. In verse number 17, listen to what he said. The latter part of 16 there. He said, oh, the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generation throughout all of your dwellings, that you eat neither fat nor blood. So here's the warning about fellowship around the peace offering. Number one, you don't eat any fat. Why? Not that it's not good for you, even though we know that that's true today, but because that fat belongs to God. Huh? Now what is the nature of man? The nature of God is of man is to keep the fat for himself, give the lean to God. And is it not? Huh? To keep the riches for himself and give God that which lacks somewhat. Amen. No fat. Not only that, he said no blood. We find that all through the Bible. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, God told Noah, when you eat an animal, you don't eat the blood thereof. You don't eat the blood. Why? Because blood in the Bible represents life. The fat was God's allotment, and the blood was God's atonement. Leviticus 17:11, when we get there, will say that God has given us the blood to make atonement for our souls upon the altar. No fat, no blood, no leftovers. We get to chapter 7, we're going to find that all of the food had to be eaten the first day or the second day. If it remained to the third day, then you could not eat it. Why? Obviously, the third day always speaks in the Bible of what? Resurrection. Resurrection. And the Bible in the book of Acts says, quoting the book of Psalms, he said, I shall not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What is corruption? Decay, decay. And so obviously this fellowship is surrounded, that body, neighbor, which does not corrupt, nor does decay. Amen. For it is the body that is terrestrial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The firstborn from the dead. No fat, no blood, no leftovers. And then in chapter 7, we're going to find that God said, if you do this, you shall be cut off from your people. Now, what did that mean? In that instance, it means this, that this individual was to be put outside the fellowship of Israel, to be put outside the camp, alone out there. It was the same fate that lepers and others were put through because of their uncleanness. Amen. That's what it meant. And so that tells me something, that God is very jealous for His Word. That God is very jealous for His Word. And God will not take our religion. We will line something up and we'll devise it and we'll design it and we'll say, God, here it is. God, will you bless it? No, He will not bless it unless you do it His way. Now, we don't want to deal with those things today, but neighbor, now that's what the Word of God says. If you did it, you were cut off from your people. And so the peace offering pictures for us, moving from consecration to communion with God. In the burnt offering, we see Jesus the way. In the meat offering, we see Jesus the truth, the true bread that came down of heaven from God. And in the peace offering, we see Jesus the lie. You know why you're here tonight? Because you're alive. And do you know why you're alive tonight? Because you have eaten something. Now, if you don't believe that, just quit eating. I don't have trouble understanding that. Do you understand that? Not a great wisdom to figure that out, is it? So, neighbor, you will not survive spiritually unless you eat of that spiritual food, which God has provided for us to make peace and to maintain peace, not only between us and Him, but between one another. Amen. He is the life. And so if we are going to live, we're going to have to feast on Him. So Jesus said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. He was our peace offering. Amen. Our Father, thank you for the peace that is ours through the offering of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, on Calvary's tree. He's made us one because we now have something in common. We can gather this evening at Thy throne, around the throne with the priest, the one that offered that innocent one for us. And we can worship You and praise You and rejoice and offer thanksgiving because we who were once at enmity with God, now have peace with Him. May that peace reign in our hearts. May it reign in our church here in this body. That our Father, the Holy Spirit of God, may be able to manifest His power in such a way, dear God, that when folks enter this building, they'll give their hearts and their lives to You because of the fellowship and the communion of the Spirit of God that they experience when they come in this place. When You do that for us, we'll be careful to thank You and to praise You, for Thou art worthy. We ask it in Jesus' lovely name. Amen and amen. All right, let's stand and sing a song. Tell you what, let's sing that Have Thine Own Way. Number 294 in the Blue Book. 294. No way to deal with all of that when you go through it. I know that. But if you look, you see the burnt offering. The meat offering that's brought with it, and then the peace offering that's laid right on top of it. Everything just as God designed and God planned, because it all had a perfect message, amen? Boy, you bring the peace offering first, then the burnt offering, the meat offering, you get everything all out of order and out of kowak, don't you? You got to bring it God's way in order to maintain that peace, amen? So that's just what this song says. God, just have Your own way. God, if I just knew Your way, I wouldn't have any problem. We'll just try reading your Bible once in a while. You'll find out what God's way is. Amen. And so if you want to know, Jesus said Himself, if any man wants to know what true doctrine is, all he got to do is he just got to pursue it. And he'll find out. Amen. God's not up there saying, now I've got a great treasure chest of truth here. And if you'll just strive long enough and hard enough, if you'll just get this right and that right, then I'll open it up and show it to you. No. He said, if you want to know, just ask. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Amen. That giveth liberally and upbraideth not. My prayer, and I hope yours is tonight, God, have thine own way.